According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's right, I'm sorry, there is no special music today, so the children can depart. Okay. Unless someone wants to stand up and sing something. Okay. Kevin? All right. Bradley? All right. Well then, no special music today. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me one more time in the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. Aim for the last little bit of your Old Testament. You got Malachi, where we'll be in November. And then you can back up to Zechariah. And we're going to glean some principles for application. We've covered all 14 chapters as far as the content in an overview fashion. And we want to go back now and spend this hour to give you the applications. You say, all right, I understand what Zechariah was saying to the people of his day. I understand what the message was to Israel as they returned from their captivity and as they were building their temple and as they were preparing for the coming of their Christ. I understand what Zechariah meant to them. But why am I still studying it today? Didn't they finish that temple a long time ago, and then didn't it get destroyed again? And then, you know, wasn't that really for Israel to encourage them in the coming tribulation? Yes, yes, and yes to all of that. However, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And that means this book also. We don't just rip it out of our Bibles or pretend it's not there. There is content that is very much applicable for church-age saints to glean, not as a primary, we're not, the primary application is not ours. But the secondary application clearly is, and the principles that are contained in here are. And that's what we want to glean this hour. So I'm going to give you six principles for application. 21st century applications here from the book of Zechariah. And let's start with prayer, and then we'll start hitting them one by one. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, this is, again, our privilege and our blessing. And Father, this whole series has been 11 completed months now, and a lot of these are books we weren't really very familiar with, and verses we didn't know before, or maybe we knew them, we just didn't know where they came from. And Father, we've seen the 30 pieces of silver thrown to the potter's field, and we've seen our King coming humbly, riding on a colt, on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden. And Father, we've seen so much in this book, and it's powerful. And Father, we want to study more. We want to be more familiar with the whole counsel of your word, Genesis to Revelation. Father, the secret things belong to you, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. And the things revealed includes the entire canon of Scripture, the mind of Christ. So Father, minister to us on this day. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Zechariah begins with a message, return to me. Zechariah 1 and verse 3. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me. Return to me is the loving invitation. It's the loving invitation to prodigal nations and to prodigal sons. Return to me is a message of grace. And if you've ever had a season in your life where you were not in the Word or walking like it, then God has spoken to you with a return to me conviction. It's not a salvation message. It's a message of someone who already has a relationship but has lost or broken the fellowship. Remember the prodigal son and the story there in Luke 15. He was always a son. He was a son at the start of the story. And he was a son. He was still a son even when he broke fellowship and left his father's house. He remained a son even when he was living in the foreign land doing awful things. And when he returned back, he had a scheme by which he could become a slave because he felt he was not worthy to be called a son. And his father would hear none of it. That scheme was out of line. It was irrelevant. And it was not appropriate because he was a son eternally. He was a son at the start, a son in the middle, and a son at the end. And the truth of sonship is we never can lose that. When you're born again in Jesus Christ, you are an adopted son. He understands, or daughter, gender, whatever. You are a son of God, a daughter of God. You are born again into God's family. And that can never be lost. Even when you're walking in darkness and returning to your vomit and doing the things that unbelievers do, return to me is the gracious invitation, the loving invitation. And it's given to prodigal nations, and it's given to prodigal sons. And in Zechariah 1:3, it has a national application to Israel. And the message of the prophets was by and large to Israel. And yet, what did we see with the prophet Jonah? We saw a gracious repentance opportunity being offered to the Assyrians, being offered to Nineveh. And we find Gentile messages that are given. In fact, even in the book of Zechariah, we find in the midst of the wrath, there will be remnants of Gentiles that can even be assigned clan status within the tribe of Judah if they so survive the tribulation and attach themselves that way in the millennial kingdom. So we have the invitation, return to me. It was a word that was given in Joel, if you remember Joel 2:12. I don't know that I'm going to look at a lot of these because, again, in the interest of time, we want to get through them all. But I'll just stir you up by way of remembrance. Remember Joel? Chapter 2. And there's a lot of wrath that's being poured out in this chapter. I mean, the destruction is of biblical proportions, literally. It is like nothing they've ever seen before in the history of the world. And yet he says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Your repentance cannot be an external show. If all it is you're rending your garments, you're putting on the sackcloth and the ashes and the gloomy face, and you're acting, oh, boo-hoo, and showing off for everybody how holy and repentant you are, if it's not from the heart, it's a phony act, and God is not fooled for a minute. It has no value. So it says, rend your heart and not your garments. For he is, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent. And so this is a message. Malachi will have coming up next month. We're going to see the same message. And in fact, it's quite interesting because Malachi prophesies of the coming forerunner, the coming herald, and his ministry is going to be one of repentance. His ministry is going to be trying to tell Israel, your king is on the way. Get right now. And so John the Baptist did in his day, and Elijah will do so in the coming tribulation. Of course, Luke 15, you're familiar with the story there. I won't turn there, but it is the son returning to his father. All right. Secondly, I can spend more time on that, but I guess the only thing I will say, let me say one more thing. Without turning there, you know the story, right? The son comes back, and who is the only person not happy about that? It was, his older brother. His older brother. Years ago, there was a pastor in Tucson named Chet Pittman. He taught a series. He had 115 lessons on the prodigal son's older brother. I thought, wow, wish I could get a copy of that series. Okay. So if, in fact, you happen to be on hand and your brother does repent or your sister repents or there's a brother in Christ, or if this is their season to be restored, then you better have the heart of the father and slay the fatted calf. And don't you dare be the older brother with the dismissive, judgmental, holier-than-thou, look-down-your-long, snooty-nose attitude. Don't you dare. You've had the teaching. We've had the teaching. And we need to be making the application on that. So there's a prime 21st century application. Here's another one. We look at these angels in chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11, and they're on horses, or they're in chariots, or they're roaming about. Angels patrol the earth, and they report back to the sovereign God of the universe. If you are not mindful on a daily basis of the angels that prowl about, then readjust your thinking and start becoming mindful on a daily basis. Angels are watching. And as a matter of fact, they're commanded to watch, and most especially, they're commanded to watch you. The church, the body of Christ, the bride, is the pinnacle of God's demonstration of grace. He showed grace to the Gentiles, He showed grace to the Jews, but the manifold grace and wisdom of God is now made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We need to be mindful. Angels are patrolling, and God is still in charge. We have to recognize that. Angels patrol the earth, and they report back to the sovereign God of the universe, and they're patrolling. In this case, they patrol back that all things are quiet. We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Well, hell, that sounds like a good thing, isn't it? It's actually not a good thing. And we discussed that when we were talking in chapter 1. It's actually a calm before the storm, and there is great wrath about to be poured out. In some cases, times of peace and tranquility are actually snares. Prosperity snares of the devil lulls you into a sense of laziness because things seem to be going pretty well. Or actually, our faith is, God does our faith a lot of favors when He puts more testing in there, when He gives us more turmoil. When He causes us to say, man, I can't handle any of this. I'm totally dependent on God. And we can appreciate that. I gave you a string of scriptures here, and get them down, not only in Zechariah 1, verses 10 and 11, but chapter 4 and verse 10, chapter 6 and verses 5 and 8. In all of these places, we have angels on patrol. Angels on patrol, and they're reporting back. We see some of those reports in the first couple of chapters in the book of Job. And they're reporting back. And in some cases, they're restraining. We can be thankful if God allows the angels to restrain wickedness in our land. And if God removes those restraints, in fact, if He just kind of stops patrolling, if He gives a land over, you know what I'm talking about? Like the no-go areas in much of Europe. There are neighborhoods in Paris that the police don't go there. Neighborhoods in Sweden, Malmo and other big cities where the police don't go there because it's the gangs, the Muslim gangs that run the streets. The police don't go there. There's neighborhoods in our country, police don't go there. And they're given over. What are the lands around the world that the angelic patrols don't go there? And God says, all right, stay out of that region. And there's no blessing as no elect angel patrols through there and dampens down the demonic activity. Can a land be given over to defilement that way? You bet. And so you have these three chapters in Zechariah. You have them in Job, the book of Job. Remember this? The sons of God would appear and Satan himself appeared among with them, acting as if he belonged there. The rebel actually doesn't belong there anymore, but he still shows up and acts like he's entitled. It's one of the few areas in heaven he still has access to. He can't go to the temple anymore. He's banned from the holiness of God's throne, but he still can stand before the righteousness of God's courts, as he has not yet been eternally sentenced to the lake of fire. He's not yet been incarcerated. And so in Job we read about this, how there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. We don't know what the regularity is. Do they report once a year, once a month, every other week? What do they do? We don't know, but there's a regular schedule here. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered to the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. There are angels on patrol, and one third of them are not on your side. Two thirds are elect, one third are fallen. When Satan falls into rebellion, we're told in Revelation 12, his tail sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven. And so there's a battle going on. Believers need to wake up. It bugs me when you got non-teaching churches and non-taught believers and folks that are clueless as to the soldier function of the Christian way of life. They have no idea about the angelic conflict. Well, Zechariah is a good book to wake our eyes up to these kind of things. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. The most spiritually mature believer on planet earth in his day and age. That's tremendous praise. And Satan answered the Lord, Job who? Is that what he says? No, he knows Job. He knows Job very well. Satan knows every believer on doctrine, every believer that's growing, every believer with armor. Those are the ones the fallen angels are concerned with. Knows all about him. You made a hedge about him in his house. Well, how did Satan know that? Because he tried getting in there. Tried getting into his house. Couldn't get in there. All that he has on every side. How did he know that? How did he know about the left side, the right side, the top side, the bottom side? He tried every way he could. You know what these demons are doing, what these fallen angels are doing? We better have our eyes open to that. Comes back again in chapter 2 for the next scheduled report. We have it in Psalm 104, verse 4. I like giving this. I could have given a whole lot more, but this one's my favorite. All right. Psalm 104. Taking me just a moment. I got a new Bible, and some of the books are in different places now. Psalm 104. It's crazy. In describing all the glories of God and all His creation, it says, He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. And this gets quoted in Hebrews, and we know for a fact because of Hebrews, this has angelic application. In fact, the same word for wind is the same word for spirit. It's the same word for angel, both in Hebrew and in Greek. And the fires. You know, we give these names to the hurricanes that come sweeping through. I wonder what the real names are. If they are in fact angels of God's wrath. Or fires. A lightning strike. And a wildfire. And was that just a natural phenomena of meteorological significance? Or was it an angel that God assigns to come and inflict His damage? Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 10. These are important points. In fact, I told you there's six of them, but If I camp on this one for the entire hour, it won't break my heart. Because believers need to have their eyes open. When we end every Sunday, and I tell you to keep your armor on. What's that? Is that a joke? Is that just the pastor trying to be cute? Why am I telling you to keep your armor on? Because you need it. Daniel chapter 4. And Daniel is so awesome. Put Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah together and synthesize all that, and then you can handle Revelation. But Daniel chapter 4, this was a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. Thankfully, he learned it. He got saved and he learned this doctrine. But you know, our God is in control. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he can't figure out what the dream means. And Daniel explains it to him. We're told in Daniel 4:17, this sentence is by a decree of the angelic watchers. The angels watch and the angels make announcements. And the decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And He bestows on it whom He wishes. And He sets over it the lowliest of men. This shows God's sovereignty in political leadership. People all worked up about this coming Tuesday, and oh, we got to get the right leaders. We have to elect the right governor and the right senator and the right president and the right. Let me tell you something. The people who get elected, the people who are placed in office, are not placed in office by the will of the people, like our human viewpoint democracy would suggest. God Himself will give us the rulers for our blessing and the rulers for our cursing. He bestows on it whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. It's kind of funny because political power goes to a man's head and he thinks he's pretty special. Because look at him. He's running the place. He's in charge. Yeah, well, don't get too proud of yourself. He picked the worst one he could find. Okay? Pastors, same way. He chooses the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. He picks the biggest losers he can get a hold of and makes them pastors to set them up and let the sheep see how powerful grace really is. Same chapter, down to verse 25. The kind of principle gets restated again. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to spend 7 years living like an animal until he can come to his senses. You'll be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you'll be given grass to eat like cattle. Be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that El Elyon, the Most High God, is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Now, there's a layer of demons and fallen angels that form their network of the principalities and powers. We understand that. But they're still subject to El Elyon. They still have to function within God's permissive will. Over in chapter 10, we find out the national status of some of these mighty angels, like the Archangel Michael and some of these others. Daniel 10. Gabriel was sent to bring a message to Daniel, but he got kidnapped halfway between heaven and earth. He says, "Sorry, I'm late. Lord actually sent me 21 days ago, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. A fallen angel, a mighty prince, given the sovereignty over Persia. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Vocabulary on this is fascinating because you got one prince and plural kings. And it gives us a structure into the angelic realm here. And then when he's done communicating this message, he says, "All right, now I'm kind of in a hurry. I got to run back out here," because he says in verse 20, "The prince of Persia, I got to return to my fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." There's another fallen angel on the way. "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince." The archangel Michael has been assigned the protection of the nation of Israel. So we have information there. We need to have our eyes open to the angelic conflict. Third application out of Zechariah. Clean garments. Remember the story in Zechariah 3? Satan was accusing the high priest. And Jesus Christ took off the filthy garments and dressed him in clean garments. Clean garments are a grace gift in terms of our salvation. But it is our responsibility to keep them clean when we start talking about the doctrine of sanctification. Our garments are washed clean in the moment we're saved. But then the issues of sin that will defile us, we have to keep short accounts. We have to confess. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And what else? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to keep our garments cleansed. And so it's important. If any passage you have on purity, on cleanliness, on sanctification, break it down and say, all right, is this a salvation passage or a post-salvation passage? Is this being saved where God washes us, or is this where I confess my sins after I'm saved? I think in Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27, we got this wonderful passage of what our Savior did for us. How he died that we might have eternal life. It's a neat passage. Shows up in a lot of wedding services. A lot of wedding ceremonies. Because husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their wives. James 1:27, 2 Peter 3:14, Revelation 19, verses 17 and 18, all of these verses, verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 19, passages that stress the necessity for clean garments. In the glorious day that's going to come when we're riding behind our Savior, he's on his white horse, we're on our white horses, dressed in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What a glory. James 1:27, we have the impact of that. Hebrews, James. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. 2 Peter 3:14. You ought to be familiar with these. I'll just give them to you by way of reminder. And you can go home and chew on them and think, what do I think about that? Am I keeping my garments clean? Am I confessing my sins? Am I trying to stay in fellowship as often as possible? Or do I kind of forget about that kind of stuff and I only get kind of spiritual religious on Sundays kind of a thing? And then Monday, it's back to the grind again. It's back to darkness and it's back to filth. What am I really doing? It's interesting in this description here in 2 Peter 3. Why is it, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. You ever heard that verse before? Okay. Why are we to be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless? Well, because we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth. We're looking for the return of Christ. We're waiting for the day. Was that it? Oh, thought I heard something. We ought to be that eager for hearing the trumpet. Was that it? Wait a minute. Is that wedding music I hear? It's a new song I was introduced to this past week. Is that wedding music I hear? Meaning, am I that eager for the return of Christ that I can almost hear? I can almost hear the music right now. The bride is dressed and ready. The groom's going to appear any moment. See, is that wedding music? What is that? Are we living daily in the expectation that I could be standing before my Father's throne? That's a motivation for godliness. I don't want to be carnal when the trumpet sounds. All right. So we have the application there, our fourth application. You know, I said I wouldn't mind camping on B the whole time. The truth is, I kind of want to get to F. I could spend a whole hour on F. Our service must be for Christ's sake and on His terms. Our service must be for Christ's sake and on His terms. There was a delegation that was sent to ask questions of the prophet. They wanted to know what the Lord thought of their holidays. Okay? You know, the Lord thinks very highly of His own holidays. They're holy because He made them holy. He assigned them for Israel's worship. But they went ahead and made up some of their own. Days that they could mourn and days that they could commemorate the bad stuff that had happened to them. And if they would really just be extra sorry on those days, then maybe they could show God how bad they felt and how repentant they were. And then they send a message to an envoy to the prophet saying, is this good? Should we keep this up once the new temple's built? And they come to find out that not only are they not going to keep it up once the new temple's built, they really shouldn't even start it in the first place. They're not doing it for the Lord. They're doing it for themselves. And who are they to make up their own holy days when God has already assigned to them their entire structure? An entire calendar of worship designed to foreshadow and teach the Christological truth of Jesus Christ before the cross. And they're going to just make up these extra days? Days of fasting? Yahweh only gave them one fast a year on the Day of Atonement. And they make up all these other 4 days and whatnot. And so he asked them the question in Zechariah 7, verses 5 and 6. Was it for me or was it for you? Who are you doing this for? When you come to church on a Sunday morning, is it for the Lord or is it for yourself? Because, you know, your wife's been nagging you. Okay, fine. Not a really good football game on today anyway. So my team's playing on Monday night. So, yeah, I'll go to church. I can have that. Basing your church attendance on the NFL schedule? Are you doing this for you or are you doing this for the Lord? Why are you teaching Sunday school? Why are you a deacon? Why are you a pastor? Why are you putting money in the offering? Is it for you? Or is it for the Lord? It's just a question we all have to ask. Is it for Christ's sake? And is it in Christ's terms? Who are we to serve God on our terms? Say, all right, I'll follow you, but first I got to bury my father. Or first I got to plant a field. Or, I just married a girl and we got to have our honeymoon. Are we going to worship him on his terms or our terms? John 4 says he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. There is a reality, and he demands that reality on a spiritual basis. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, you can forfeit your soul. Let me make sure I'm quoting the right verse here. Matthew 15, you know, what does a man profit? Are you in it for yourself? Actually, that's going to come up in the next point. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So they got this artificial religious show called churchianity. And they dress up nice, and they say good things about people, and they give, you know, they nod to God, or they give whatever their guilt money is, and then they think that, okay, we've been religious, and now Monday through Saturday we can go and be pagans again. Honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And I think about Colossians 2, you know, religion has no value. Religion has no value. And how many people are trying to prove how good they are by how well they can keep this religion? And all they do is demonstrate how well they keep a religion. But it has no value. Colossians 2 says, let no one act as your judge. And it says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. You know what religion does, and legalistic religion does? It puffs you up. Because the better you thrive in that, the better you are. Look at me. I'm better than this guy at keeping all these rules. And I can look down my long, snooty nose and go, huh, yeah, I'm special. My mind becomes inflated because I'm a better legalist than he is. And you see, taking a stand on the wrong issue, not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body. If you're holding on to Christ, is Christ motivating that? No, Christ motivates humility. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? As if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? You know, can't eat pork, can't drink alcohol, can't dance, don't go to a movie. All these rules, what value do those things have? In themselves, man-made religion. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement. Seems to be a godly, holy, religious thing to do. Severe treatment of the body. I'm going to go my whole life and I'm never going to touch a drop of alcohol. I'm never going to do this. I'm never going to do that. In fact, I'm going to stay complete. I'm never going to marry. I'm going to stay celibate my whole life. I'm going to just show the whole world what a holy person I am. And what have I forsaken? What have I failed to do? I failed to embrace the blessings and the provisions and the joys and the glories and the abundant life that Jesus Christ came to provide for us. All right. Well, they have to be the appearance of wisdom, but look what it says at the end of verse 23. They are of no value against fleshly indulgence. No value against fleshly indulgence. And this hyper-legalistic religious crowd is just as carnal as the Romans 1 fornicators. You understand that? They're just as carnal as the Romans 1 murderers, Romans 1 homosexuals, Romans 1 fornicators, everything else. Why? Because they are now enslaved to pride. And they're just as carnal. There is no value in this religious system. So our service must be for Christ's sake and on His terms. You know, when we start picking and choosing what we're going to do and how we're going to do it, at that point we become heirs of Cain, do we not? Think about Cain and Abel. Abel was obedient. Abel brought the sacrifice he was commanded to bring. Abel walked by faith. Abel obeyed the word of God. Cain made up his own vegetable religion. Okay? Well, he was a farmer, and he said, hey, I'm going to impress God with what I can do and what I have done. And I'm going to impress man by impressing God, and he's going to be happy. He's going to say, look what I did. You can have some of my vegetables. Not yours anyway. They're God's. He's the one that allowed them to grow. He provided for you. He's happy you have them, but that's not what he demanded. He demanded that blood must be shed, a sheep must die, so that the picture of redemption can be portrayed, and Cain wanted to deny the blood of Christ. A lot of doctrine in Genesis 4. We can't come to him how we feel like it, on our terms, and expect that, well, God's going to be really impressed with how religious I am. No, he's going to be unimpressed with my disobedience, and he's going to pour forth judgment on me, because I should know better. We're not free to just make up and do what we want to do the way we want to do it. Point E. Faithlessness and worthlessness. This is what we were dealing with last hour in the vision of Antichrist in Zechariah chapter 11. Judas Iscariot was a forerunner of this. Really, we all are. Point E, faithlessness and worthlessness on our part is a sellout. It's a sellout. And we collect our 30 pieces of silver every time we walk in darkness. Faithlessness and worthlessness on our part is a sellout in tragic betrayal of our Lord. In tragic betrayal of our Lord. So not only do we have all of the prophecy in Zechariah 11 about the potter's field and the 30 pieces of silver and the betrayal of Jesus, and you say, well, is that Antichrist? Is that Judas? Or is that all of the above? It's us. It's all rebellion against the glory of Jesus Christ. Tragic betrayal of our Lord. Matthew 16:26. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world? How many people sacrifice, they sell out Christ for their 30 pieces of silver, which happens to be a career or a house of a certain square footage or whatever, advancement in this world, and say, well, you know, I understand church is important, but I've got to pour my life into this. What's the priority? Is it career? Is it mammon? You can't serve God and mammon. What is it? Do you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness so that all these things can be added unto you? Or do you sell out for the 30 pieces of silver and then try to later on somehow make it up to God? Titus 1, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 2, verses 13 and 15. And you know, Peter denied the Lord. What was the difference between Peter and Judas? They both betrayed him. Judas at least got paid for it. All right. Peter repented. Judas regretted what he did, but never repented. Committed suicide and died an unbeliever. But Peter repented. But the betrayal was the same. From the sellout to the denial. And do we not do the same thing ourselves? Let me give you these. Matthew 16:26. You know, and this comes in the chapter where Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. And it's quite interesting. Who do the people say I am? And Peter got the right answer. This is probably the most shining moment for Peter in all the gospel record right here. Okay? I mean, this is one he got right. It's one of those broken clock things. You're right a couple of times a day. And this was Peter, and he gets it right. Who do the people say I am? You are Christ, Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. And it's interesting. And then he starts talking about the cross, and Peter says, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. So you go from a great high to a crash and burn in just one paragraph. It's amazing. But then he says in the verses that follow, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So what's it going to be? Are we going to be faithful or faithless? Is our following Christ going to have worth, or is it going to be worthless? Are we going to sell out? Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever shall lose his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's not a price you want to pay. Titus 1, 15 and 16. Titus. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and 3 Timothy, otherwise known as Titus. You can't call it 3 Timothy. I think it actually was written in between the two Timothys, but that's all right. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You're going to become a Judas or a Peter or a sellout. You're worthless. And it's a powerful section of verses. And then 2 Peter 2, verses 13 and 15, dealing with the false teachers, and many of them aren't even saved in the first place, but sadly, some of them are saved. And they do more damage than the unbelieving heretics do. The believing heretics are the worst. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. Oh well, just the price you pay for having fun. All right. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. We're just flat out open about it now. We don't care. We don't have to hide it anymore. Who, you know, you want to be, you want to disapprove what I'm doing? Well, what are you, a homophobe? What are you, why are you so judgmental? Who are you? What's right for me is right for me. And who are you to say it's not right? I mean, it's just right out there in the open, reveling in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. They start roping you into their activities. Hey, come on, it's fun. Having eyes full of adultery. In other words, full. Full. Every glance. Every glance. Every woman they're looking at is their eyes are full of adultery. That never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. As if the sin nature isn't enough, then they train it. You know, there's enough natural carnality out there in the fallen nature. But then with practice and training, you can raise your carnality to a major league level. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. That's why I think some of these guys actually were saved to begin with. Having followed the way of Balaam, I know he was saved, and look how he ended up. The son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You see that? He's a sellout. He wants the money. Balak offered him to curse the people. He said, can't do it. God's blessed him. Balak doubles the rate. And he says, well, let me double check. He wanted the money. Got his 30 pieces of silver. It was a Bible class from the donkey. Received a rebuke from his own transgression. A mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. He was a prophet, a Gentile prophet, and a believer. But then he sold out. You and I need to stop and evaluate, am I a sellout? And after you answer yes, you got to say, okay, now in which ways am I a sellout? And how do I start changing that? I don't want to be a sellout. Not even in one way. Not even in small ways. Finally, humility. When you see the King of Glory riding on a donkey, coming humbly on a colt. We saw that last Wednesday in our Life of Christ series. He didn't come as a conqueror. Born in a manger, born of a virgin. Lived a life of difficulty, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their face, never made the cover of People magazine. He did not have an attractive appearance that men should be attracted to him, humility is rewarded with glory. Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 14:9, and they're in that order. If he's not willing to submit to humility, then he's not worthy to receive the glory. You understand that? And I'm going to give you a passage that's not on the screen, but Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. I want you to notice. In chapter 4, there's a song of worthiness that's sung to the Father, but in chapter 5, that song of worthiness has a new verse added where it's sung to Jesus Christ and His victory. And so they're going to sing a new song. They were already, in chapter 4, singing Holy, 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 and Worthy Are You, Our Lord, to receive power, glory and honor and power, for You created all things. His work of creation as Creator makes Him worthy of glory, but Jesus Christ goes beyond that. And the new song, Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain. He was faithful in the humiliation, the first advent. You were slain and You purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Verse 12 says, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And so we have the worthiness. It's the worthiness of the Father and now the new worthiness of the Son. Because why? He was humble. The pinnacle of humility entitles Him to the pinnacle of glory. We have the same imperative. Our imperative is to humble ourselves. If we magnify ourselves, we're going to be brought low. If we humble ourselves, then He will exalt us at the proper time. Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12. James 4, 10. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. I'll leave you with these. Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12. So just evaluate. Say, am I a prideful person or a humble person? And then in what areas? In which areas do I still have these pride issues? In which areas I think I'm doing pretty well? Double check those. You may have pride issues there too. All right? Evaluate and evaluate honestly and don't limit it to your own evaluation. Give it to the Lord. Say, search me, O Lord, try me, know me. Because if I just check myself, then I'll lie to myself and say, yeah, I'm pretty happy with that. I'm okay with that. But if you're like David and say, search me, O God, know my heart, wash me, I'll be whiter than snow, then you're leaving it with Him to highlight things. And trust me, He doesn't gloss over the stuff you're not comfortable confessing. He'll just lay it right out there and say, this is darkness, I don't want this. All right, Matthew 23, 11 and 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. When is a man done with his training and ready to pastor a church? When he's demonstrated that he's been a faithful servant. James 4:10. And 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, they're largely identical. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. That's James 4:10, 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He may exalt you at the proper time. And what if that's not until heaven? I'm guessing for a lot of us that's going to be the proper time. Because for the most part, exaltation in time is a test beyond what we can bear. Not many mighty. For pastors especially, it says, when the chief shepherd appears, verse 4, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Pastors don't have anything they can anticipate or expect or they're not entitled to until glory. You say, does that matter? Should it? Should you expect something here and now? Well, I'm actually pretty thankful that reward's going to be reserved in heaven, where thieves don't break in and steal, where moth and rust can't corrupt, where it can't be destroyed. Everything on this earth is going to get burned up. In any event, humility. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, teaches humility, the humility of our Savior. You got a passage that talks about the glories of Alexander the Great in the first 8 verses. And then in verse 9, it switches to Jesus Christ, the humble. And I like that. Father, thank you for the minor prophets. Thank you for Zechariah. There's such meat in this book, and we've just scratched it. The night visions, the messages, the oracles. It's a powerful book, Father, and I thank you. Thank you for allowing us to have this this teaching. Pray that these 6 realms of application will weigh heavily on our heart. We'll be able to evaluate where we are and what we're doing and why we're doing it. Are we serving you, or are we serving ourselves? What are we doing? And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.